Colossians chapter 3. If then you were raised with Christ. Now, how many of you were raised with Christ? Good. See? You know you were raised with Christ. How many of you are alive in Christ? And you were raised. How many of you were baptized into his death? Yeah. And you were raised with Christ, right? How many of you are ascended with Christ? Oh, one person. See, you don't get the ascension part with relationship. You get the death and the burial. You get that, and you get the resurrection a little bit. But when we get to ascension, it's like, I don't know myself. We're seated in heavenly places, aren't we? With Christ. So we get death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, right? So here it says here, if you say, why are you saying that? Watch the verse. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Right? Set your mind on things above. Now, doesn't that make something, doesn't that sound a little different now? Doesn't that make a little bit of a different sense? Set your mind on things above. If I'm ascended with Christ and I set my mind on things above, what might that be? What that might be talking about is that I'm having a different perspective. Now I have a perspective, a divine viewpoint. And a divine viewpoint about other people is incredibly important. I can look at Jason over here with natural viewpoint, or I can look at Jason with divine viewpoint. You know, if I look at Jason from my ascended position in Christ, am I going to see him differently? Right? But if I look at Jason from my religious natural viewpoint and I just evaluate him, it's not pretty. Let's say that. Right? And then it says here, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. See, these truths are not embraced very much in Christianity, unfortunately. And we don't see ourselves ascended in Jesus Christ. We don't understand that. And then we don't realize that we're hidden with Christ in God. That means when Satan comes looking for me, he can't find me. When you come looking for me, you can't find me. I'm in Christ. I'm hidden in Christ. Now, my son, Paul, used to like to hide often. There were three main times where he's hidden, where it scared the bejeebers out of me. One of them was when he was about 4 years old. He walked out the front door of the house, went down Pine Street, took a left on Maple, and walked right into a neighbor's house. Looked everywhere, couldn't find him. Had the whole neighborhood searching. Beautiful summer day. Finally, about 20 minutes later, this woman comes walking down with Paul, hand in his hand. He walked right into our house. It was the cutest thing. I said, oh, he's such a darling, isn't he? Second time, we're over at the church. Jason, you remember this. Maybe others were there, right? Where is Paul? Nobody knows. He's gone. He's been abducted by aliens, I hope. But he's gone. Looking everywhere for him. Upstairs, downstairs, basement. Out on Park Street, North Park Street, over at Falls, who knows where he went. Where was he? Hiding in upstairs classroom closet. Tim Kirky spotted him. Had to choke him. Third time, we're in Massachusetts. We're shopping at Big Lots, out of town, Karen and I and the fam, strolling around Big Lots. All of a sudden, we look around. Where is he? I'll kill him. He's done it again. We look everywhere in the store. Finally got to go to the store manager. My son has been, he's gone. We don't know where he is. They closed the door. They got a guard at the door. There are people out in the parking lot looking for him. Finally, one of the employees finds him. Where is he? He crawled inside an oriental carpet. Hiding in an oriental carpet. That's my boy, Paul. So if anyone understands hidden in Christ, it ought to be Paul. When your enemy comes looking for you and can't find you, it's because you're hidden in Christ. And that's why God has hidden us in Christ. There's another place in the Bible where Moses is taken and put in the cleft of a rock. Remember that? And he's hidden in that cleft, and God passes by and it just allows Moses to see his back parts. Hidden in the cleft of the rock. That's you and I in the cleft of the rock. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock. Remember that great old hymn? That's what that's talking about. That's the relationship we have to the world and to the devil being hidden. But that has nothing to do with what I want to talk about right now. Last Sunday, we talked about a guy named Rehoboam. Remember him? And the main point about Rehoboam was he didn't fix his heart. He didn't set his heart and settle an issue, right? So what happened was we find Rehoboam is evil and his heart is wrong. God comes and disciplines him, and he repents. Remember that? He repents. He changes. But there's still consequences. But then at the end of the story, he unravels all that he repented about and goes right back to where he was. Why? He didn't fix his heart. He didn't know how to fix his heart. This is what happens with Christians. They get in trouble, right? They turn to God, cry out, and they go right back to where they were a few months later. Then it's a cyclical thing, very cyclical. Just like the Jews in the book of Judges. They get in trouble, they go into captivity. God raises up a judge, the judge comes rescue them, they get out of captivity, they worship the Lord, then they slide right back into idolatry. God has to put them in captivity again and go all through it all over again. Six times a cyclical Christianity happens. Cyclical spirituality, excuse me, there was no Christianity in the Old Testament. Cyclical. And so many people have that kind of cyclical life because they do not set their mind on things above. They do not know how to set it and set their mind on things above. We had a television in our house. It was up in my brother's room. They were fighting over the channels. And my brother Ted set it on his channel and snapped off the knob. That's what we ought to do in our Christianity. Set the channel and snap off the knob. No more changing the mind. No more going back. I don't revisit decisions anymore. I don't revisit my decision about marrying Karen. Never have, never will. I don't revisit my decision about this church. Never have, never will. I don't revisit my decision about whether or not I'm going to be evangelical. Am I going to be an evangelical Christian? Or am I going to not be? Do I believe in the literal blood of Jesus Christ? You know what? There are certain doctrines that I have ripped the knob off. I made a decision that that's the right doctrine. I've ripped off the knob. I'm not visiting it anymore. Had somebody a while back tell me, yeah, well, you need to revisit your position on the gifts. I said, nope, not going to revisit it. Not going to talk about it. You know our position. That's what it is. Why am I going to revisit it? You're not willing to learn? No. Not on those things, not on things that have been settled. Settled doctrinal issues where I'm not going to open up myself or this church to heresy by revisiting things that don't need to be revisited. I'm not going to revisit eternal security. We believe that once you become a believer, God keeps you forever. That's settled. Period. Is somebody going to come and talk to me and, well, you need to revisit that? No, I'm not revisiting that. The knob has been ripped off. Amen? Amen? Have you made some decisions in your life that you've ripped the knob off, you're not revisiting? How many of you have done that? All you married people better put your hand up in here. I'm going to preach on marriage for 5 weeks in a row. How many of you married people have made a decision you're never going to revisit again? Put your hand up in the air. Okay. I'll choke the life out of you right here in front of Jesus. What's that? Harry needs counseling like nobody. So Moses, in Deuteronomy chapter 31, Moses has been leading this group of Jews 40 years. They're just about to enter the promised land. He writes the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, he revisits the entire history of what's happened. And then he makes a prediction. And in Deuteronomy, he writes a song. How many of you know Moses was a songwriter? Did you know that? He writes a song. Kind of an interesting, it's a really interesting song. But he writes a song. And if you start in verse chapter 31, we're going to just look at verses 14 for it a little bit. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, the days approach when you must die." The days approach when you must die. This would be a great verse to use at a funeral, wouldn't it? The day will come when you must die. Everybody understand that? Okay. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tabernacle of meeting that I may inaugurate him. That's a great version, by the way. That's exactly what God means there. There's going to be an inauguration. We're switching leaders to Joshua. Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle meeting. The Lord appeared in the altar in the tabernacle in a pillar of cloud, and a pillar of cloud stood above the door of the tabernacle. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land, where they will they go to be among them. They will forsake me and break my covenant which I made with them." That's kind of sad that that would be said at an inauguration. But that's what God is saying here. Verse 17, "Then my anger will be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them." See, it's one thing for you to be hid in God. It's another thing for God to hide his face from you. That means no matter how hard you look, you cannot find him. Because the motive isn't right and the life isn't right and the decisions aren't right. And people cry out to God, but they're just, because of that cyclical life, God will have nothing of it. He's not one to be trifled. I think everybody understands that. With God is not one to be trifled with. "Hide my face from them and they'll be devoured. Many evils and troubles will befall them, so that they will say in that day, 'Have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us?'" I want you to think about family members that you know and people that you know and people that have professed Jesus Christ that are not following him, that won't follow him, that live in rebellion against God and rebellion about the Word of God. This is their this is their life. This is what they are right now. They don't have to stay there, but this is what they are right now. "I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they have done, that they've turned to other gods." See, this is the thing. It's not just weakness. Listen, look up here a second. It isn't just that people are weak and slide and fall. This is not what's being talked about here. God is saying, they have turned to worship other gods. They're living in idolatry. Something is greater than God to them. They have put something, they've replaced Jesus with something else. They've replaced God with something else. And these are people who once had God as that primary focus as a nation. They have replaced God with something else. Now, could be argued in many cases that they never had Christ to begin with, and that is possible in many instances. That they came, they dabbled with Christianity, they dabbled with worshiping God, but they never really got it. Verse 19, "Now therefore write down this song and teach it to the children of Israel and put it in their mouth, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel." This is the song he's talking about. "Which I brought them to the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and filled themselves and grown fat, that they will turn to other gods and serve them, that they will provoke me and break my covenant." See, they got fat. There's something about this that is really of tremendous significance. You could skip right by that, but we really ought not do that. Verse 21, "Then it shall be when the evils and troubles come upon them, this song will testify against them as a witness, for it will not be forgotten in the mouths of their descendants. For I know the inclination of their behavior today, even before I have brought them to the land which I swore to give them." See, God knew. They may have been worshiping that day. They may have all been gathered on, "Hey, we're going into the promised land. Yay, where's Joshua? Great inauguration." And God says, "You know, you're all a bunch of game players. You're all here, but I know the inclination of your heart, and I'm going to make a prediction. You're going to go in, you're going to intermingle with these other peoples, you're going to be led astray by them and worship their false gods." That's what's going to happen. Let's sing. So the song is written. It's a prophecy. It's a prediction. I know the inclination of their behavior today, verse 21, even before I brought them into the land which I swore to give them. Therefore, Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the children of Israel. He inaugurated Joshua, the son of Nun, saying, be strong and of good courage, for you shall bring the children of Israel into the land which I swore to them, and I will be with you. So it was when Moses had completed writing the words of the law of the book, when they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take the book of law, put it inside the Ark of the Covenant, and the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. Verse 27, for I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. Rebellion and stiff neck. They didn't need a chiropractor. They needed repentance, right? The stiff neck means stubbornness. I know your stubbornness. You are a stiff-necked people. I'm going to write a song one of these days called A Stiff-Necked People in a Redneck Town. I started it and everything. Seriously, stiff-necked people, redneck town. But hey, we'll get to that later at another time. If today, while I am yet alive with you, you've been rebellious against the Lord, then how much more after my death? Gather me all the elders of your tribes, your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will become utterly corrupt. Verse 29. And turn aside from the way which I commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord and provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. Then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. And he kind of starts this song, give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. And it just kind of, you can read this later on, but I want you to go to verse 15. It says, Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. I think, you know, in our present day language, that sounds like he got overweight and then died. You know, but he got fat and kicked. You know, he got fat and kicked, meaning he got lazy, he was stubborn, and he rebelled. Remember, Jesus said to Paul, why are you kicking against the pricks? That Hebrew word basically means a rebellion against something. You grew fat, you grew thick, you are obese. Boy, ain't that the church. In more ways than one. And they forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations they provoked him. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. To gods they did not know, to gods, new arrivals, that your fathers did not fear. Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you. This begins, and there's three parts to this I just want to talk about for a few minutes. Familiarity, presumption, and idolatry. Familiarity, presumption, and idolatry. Then I want you to go down to look at verse 20. And he said to them, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse nation, children in whom is what? Say it out loud. No faith. Say it out loud. No faith. No faith. Say it again. No faith. One more time. This is very important. Familiarity. What is familiarity? Familiarity is just what's described here. There is a taking of the things of God for granted. There is a living with familiarity. In other words, I live in such a way that all the things that God blessed me, I become completely unthankful for those things, and I just think they're there for whatever reason. I just have them, and I'm always going to have them, and this is the way it is. One day, the Jews cried out, and they were hungry, and God fed them from the heavens. You remember what he fed them with? He fed them with manna, and it was a miracle, and they were astonished, and they ate the manna. Then what ended up happening after a short period of time? Somebody tell me what happened. Fred, what happened? They got tired of the manna. They got familiar. See? And then they cried out again. What'd God do? Fed them with what? Quail, bird meat, poultry. They got manna, then poultry, and they still complained. Here's God supernaturally feeding these people from the heavens. See, Jesus in the book of John said, I was that manna that came from heaven. I am the bread of life. See, I am the bread of life. You know, every day when a day goes by and I don't thirst and hunger for Jesus Christ, I'm in danger of becoming familiar with him. Familiarity is a dangerous thing. And familiarity breeds contempt. Not content, contempt. Familiarity breeds hatred. It really does. When was the last time you said the word sir to your boss? Let me just say this to you. When was the last word you called your boss sir? Or when was the last time you held the door for a lady and said, here you go, ma'am? Simple courtesies. We've lost those words. You say, sir, what are you talking about, sir? I'm talking about respect. Respect. See, respect guards against familiarity. Have a respect for God, a reverence for God. Have a reverence for my employer, a reverence for my coworker, a reverence for my wife, a reverence for my children. There's a reverence in my life. I don't want to be familiar. I want to develop that. I'm as guilty as anybody else. I want that to be something that gets developed. When was the last time you walked into your employer's office and said, hey, I just want to say thank you for employing me here. Thanks for the employment. Hope I'm doing a good job for you. Thank you. You ever do that? No. Did you do the first day you got the job? When you got the job the first day, were you thankful? How many were thankful the first day they got the job? How many were thankful after a week? How about after a year? Were you still thankful? Not so thankful. How about after 8 years? Can't wait to retire from this place. What happened? Familiarity. This is why people don't have careers anymore. This is why people bounce from church to church. They're familiar. This is familiarity. Love it. Oh my gosh, this is amazing. I love this job. 3 months later, I can't wait to find another job. Familiarity, nothing's changed. Oh, I found out more about the people. What did you expect? Were you surprised that the people were idiots that you worked with? Did you look in the mirror when you got the job? You know, they work with idiots too, right? Are you surprised that the world acts the way it does at work? Does it shock you that your unsaved boss treats you that way? Are you really surprised? And you want to just leave. I leave you. Is there anything wrong with finding another job? Yes. I'm going to go way on the other side today and flip some of you out. Yes. Stay where you are and work hard. Let God move you out of there. Don't move out because you're discontent. Don't move out of there because you're mad at somebody. You work your tail off. You be the best employee in that organization, and then you let God promote you out of there. That's how it works. Read about Joseph. That's how it works. You stay in there and do an amazing job. Be the best employee you can be. And then you let God promote you out of there. Don't you start complaining and bickering and slandering and gossiping and getting all that nasty stuff at work. It is so prevalent. I don't care. You could be in the best department, in the best company in the world. There's going to be the temptation to do that and get involved with that. You fight that temptation. You go in the opposite direction. You are a Christian. Behave yourself as one. Don't get familiar like these fat Jeshuruns. They got fat, dumb, and happy. You've heard that. I didn't want to use that vernacular, but I will this morning. Fat, dumb, and happy. That's what this is talking about. They got fat, dumb, and happy. Presumption. Presumption is the result of familiarity. I'm familiar, so I just presume. I presume I'm going to be able to do what I want. Presume God's just going to be there. I'm going to wake up tomorrow, I'm going to have my health. I'm going to wake up tomorrow, I'm going to have my job. I'm going to wake up tomorrow, I'm going to have my family. Tragedy has a way of dealing with presumption, doesn't it? Then there's a tragedy, and all of a sudden, boy, I'm so thankful for what I have. And I'm thankful for my family, and I'm thankful for my kids, and I'm thankful for my life, and I'm thankful for my job, and I'm thankful. Remember when 9/11 happened, how people were so thankful to be Americans, and we gathered and we prayed, and within a matter of 2-3 months, it was completely forgotten. People still put their flag out, and they're still kind of thankful, but there's a presumption that, boy, we're going to be safe, we're going to be okay, we're Americans, I'm America, you know, we're going to be all right. Well, you know what, we just never know. And that familiarity breeds presumption. We just start presuming. And when we start presuming, we are now forgetting God. We're forgetting that God is our sustainer, our protector, our provider. All we have, all we are, all we possess comes from God. What happened to these people? Idolatry. And I want you to see something very interesting. Look what it says in verse 16, chapter 32. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. I'm going to say this. This is something that Louis Sperry Schaeffer said. Every idol in your life has a demonic sponsor. Every distraction that pulls you away from God has a demonic sponsor. There is a demonic strategy to distract people from being single-eyed. That's the policy of Satan. That is, those are his devices right there. Paul warned Timothy about this in 2 Timothy. And here's how he said it to him. 2 Timothy chapter 2. In the wintertime, my hands get so dry, I can't even turn pages. You know what I'm saying? Your hands get dry like that? Dry. Horrible. Horrible dryness. 2 Timothy 2. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Don't skip that verse. I was reading a little bit about this topic, and they went right to verse 2. So don't skip verse 1. Grace is the very thing that keeps us from this happening. Grace, God's grace, is the very thing I need to keep me focused. And my appreciation of what God's done is the thing that holds me at a place where I can stay undistracted. And I'll talk about that in a few minutes. Therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And Paul is also referring here, a lot of the writers on this, the scholars on this, says Paul's also referring to this. Preach the grace of God strongly. Communicate to your church, Timothy. He's talking to a pastor. He's saying, make sure that you stay strong in this area, in grace. Keep your grip on grace. Could say it like that. And of all things that you have heard of me, from me, among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now he's saying this. You've got to pass this along. Why is it important to pass this along to the people in your circle? I'm going to tell you why. Because if you don't pass along what you're teaching to the people in the other in your circle, you have no one to be accountable to. You create your own circle of accountability by discipling people. This is why people don't disciple other people. One of the key reasons why men, especially, won't take another person and teach them the Word of God because they don't want to be accountable themselves. Women should do the same thing too. You women here. All you women. All you women here in the church. Should be teaching somebody something. What are you teaching people? Are you making disciples or is that just my job? Me and Menzel, we'll do it. The deacons. How many here, their job is to make disciples? Raise your hand. You can take this personally. I want you to take this. I want you to get offended today. That's what I want to do. I want you to be offended. I want to get you mad. But I don't want you mad at me. I want you mad at the principal, mad at yourself. And if you get mad at me, I could care less. But if you get mad a little bit, I'm not discipling people. Why aren't I doing that? Get mad. Get a little bit feisty about this. Why aren't I talking to people about Christ? It should bug you, and I hope it does. It should bug you that you're not taking out your Bible and talking to people about it. Have somebody over for coffee. Pick somebody. Somebody struggling Christian. How many of you know a struggling Christian that could use your help? Anybody? None of you know? Raise your hand. When I say this, this means raise your hand too. How many of you think you have know a struggling Christian who could use some help? Raise your hand. Okay, how many of you, now this should be the rest of you, you don't know a struggling Christian who could use some help? Raise your hand. See me afterwards, I will assign you somebody. I'm telling you right, I will assign you somebody. What's that? I'll give you somebody, I'll give you a name, take you right to them. Here, you. Find somebody. Okay. Then it says this, you must therefore endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who would list him as a soldier. There's a few things about this, okay? The affairs of this life. Pragmatia. Affairs. To negotiate or transact business. And this means I give something to get something. I give something to get something. Everything we get costs us something. If I lust, everything I get from that lust cost me something. If I lust after material things, I drive by a house and I start to, why can't my house be? That just costs me something. Do you understand this? That costs something. There's no free lusting. We spend a lot of time talking about lust after the opposite sex. I think it goes way past that. There's a lot of that. I'll tell you what. There's a lot more lust about other things in this country. It costs me something. When I lust, it costs me something. And you want to know something? If I'm thankful, I will lust much less. This is why you should thank your boss for what you're paid. There's a lot of people, I don't get paid enough. You know what? Philippians 4, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. You know? I've never felt like I had to push and beg and barge for more money and anything I've done, I won't do it. I make suggestions. If it's fair, great. If it doesn't happen, I don't care. I really don't. I don't care. You know what? God takes care of me. He does. Doesn't he take care of you? Doesn't the Bible say he'll take care of you? So if I'm thankful about what I'm getting, I'm not going to be lusting after more. Because if I lust after more, it's going to cost me something. Inevitably, your lust will cost you relationships. And I'm not just talking about the sexual lust. Let's talk about lusting after material things. Let's say it's that lust, and I'm talking a lot about work today. But let's say it's at work, and you're lusting for more money and a position and a title. You think that's, you know what that might cost you? That may cost you some credibility with your boss. You keep badgering him. That may cost you something with the people around you who see you as an attention person. I don't know the right word to use there, so I will use none. You know, somebody wants to get a pat on the back all the time. Somebody wants to be recognized all the time. That'll cost you something. I know a person in an organization, she's constantly putting herself forward and everything. That's costing her something. She doesn't realize it, but it's costing her a lot. She thinks she's getting more than she's getting, but it's costing her more than she's getting, and she doesn't realize that. That will cost you more than you get. Everybody understand this morning? Try not to speak in hidden terms too much here, but that's what the affairs of this life means. To be entangled with the affairs of this life means I'm giving something that I really don't have enough of to get something that I really don't need. And I've said it before like this, buying things with money you don't have, right? Buying things you don't need with money you don't have to impress people you don't like. That's the American way right now. Buying things you don't need with money you don't have to impress people you don't like. That costs something. That's pragmatia. Then it says this. Don't become entangled. That word was written in my notes and it suddenly disappeared from my notes. But I know what it means. It means entwined, like a rope. You get all entangled with the affairs of this world. I think in 1 John 2, 15 to 17, it says that the world is the wrong place for you to set your affections. Inevitably, you will be entangled. Everything we pursue in this world has a price. You know, the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, it says in two places, in the beginning and at the end, that they obtained a good testimony. You know what happened? They remain undistracted from the things God called them to. They had torn off the knob. Abraham was told by God to go to a place that God would show him. Abraham obeyed it. He tore off the knob. God told Moses what he was going to do. Moses went back into Egypt. God told him how to do it. He tore off the knob. God told Noah to build that ark. What did Noah do? Tore off the knob, started building that ark, didn't revisit it. Right? All these heroes of the faith, they made the decision to follow God, and they did what God told them to do. They were undistracted. They had an undistracted focus. Now, you go back to that verse 20 in chapter 32 of Deuteronomy. It says the children of God had no faith. You know what that means? That means that, to me, that tells me faith is undistracted focus on God. Faith isn't just wishful thinking, oh, I have faith, good things will happen. No, faith is, I know who God is, and I am undistracted from Him. That's faith. I know what God has called me to, I'm undistracted from it. That's faith. I know what God's Word says, I'm undistracted from it. That's faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God, and the Word of God describes God to me in such a way that I can become undistracted from Him. In Hebrews chapter 11, and I love what Wycliffe said about this. Wycliffe said, we trust the unseen, not the unknown. It's not the unknown that God is asking us to trust. God's not asking us to commit ourselves to the unknown. He's asking us to commit ourselves to the unseen, which we do know because He's told us about it. That make sense? So Hebrews 11 in the Amplified says this, 11:1-2, Amplified version. Faith is the assurance, title deed, and confirmation of things hoped for, divinely guaranteed. The evidence of things not seen, the conviction of their reality. Do you see that? Listen to me this morning. Have a conviction about the reality of the truths you know about God. They are unseen, but they are knowable. And as Paul said, I can be fully persuaded. Paul said it several times. He said, I am fully persuaded in 2 Timothy 1:12. I am persuaded in Romans 4:20 and 21. I am persuaded in Romans 8:38 and 39 that neither life nor death nor angel or principality or power will ever be able to separate me from the love of God. Paul, you're in prison. You've been beaten. How can you say that? I can say that because my guarantee is from the things unseen. Not the things unknown. I'm not walking by faith in what I see. I'm walking by faith in what I don't see. I'm learning about what I don't see from the unseen God who has shown me who He is in the Word. Make sense? We can know how to be persuaded, folks. In Hebrews 13:9, it says that we can be established with grace. Established with grace. Hebrews 13. Let's take a look. Hebrews 13:9. Don't be carried about by various and strange doctrines. Hebrews 13:9. You there? You got up on a board, D? So people can read it who didn't bring their Bibles to church. Don't be carried about. Don't be carried about. Look at this. Don't be carried about. Let me give you these words. Carried about, okay? Dragged off. Dragged away. Don't be dragged away with various and motley doctrines. Motley. You remember that group in the 80s, Motley Crue? Looked like pirates, right? That's a good way of looking at this. What did the pirates do? They'd come along, they'd just tear the boat apart, jump on board. How many watch the Pirates of the Caribbean movies? So you know what I'm talking about. That's what doctrine does. False doctrine. That's what strange doctrine. That's what these teachers do. You know, honestly, I wish you'd set your dial on good doctrine and turn and rip the knob off and stop floating around the channel and listen to every single preacher on the radio. I'm telling you, some of them are lunatics. Strange and motley doctrines. Christianity is not a buffet. What's that chain buffet, the corral, the golden corral? Some Christians think their life is like the golden corral. They just go whatever they want, whenever they want. Open 24 hours. If I go, I go. If I don't, I don't. I eat what I want. I get what I want. I go whatever church I want, whatever preacher I want to hear on the radio, and I go to television preacher, and I maybe go to my church, maybe go to that church. I don't know what church is my church. Hey, that's my church. No, that's my church. Oh, they're all my church. I'm committed to all of them, and I'm committed to none of them. And I'm committed to all the preachers, and I'm committed to none of them. And you know what? You're going to be dragged off by motley doctrines. I promise you. It is good that the heart be established with grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with. Very important. Established with grace. This is the same meaning as Paul told Timothy. This means the doctrines of grace. Look at the context of these verses. Paul's contrasting grace with the law. It's the entire gospel message of grace that Paul's communicated. The writer here will say, it may not have been Paul, I think it was, but it may not have been Paul. Whatever the writer is referring to here, he's referring to the doctrines of grace, the supporting scriptural doctrines of grace. That's what your heart gets established with. And not these other strange doctrines, but the doctrines of grace, the teaching of the finished work, the teaching of the gospel, the teaching of resurrection and ascension and being ascended in Christ, the teaching of imputation, the teaching of justification, the teaching of sanctification, knowing the difference between the Jews and the Gentiles, learning the doctrines of grace. Very, very important. Your heart will be established if you learn the doctrines of grace. But if you don't, you'll be dragged off by motley doctrines. Do you understand this morning? How many follow this morning? Being established in grace means my heart is being established with the teaching from the Bible that talks about and explains to me grace. It's this doctrines, the doctrines that Paul taught and preached. Capish? Understand? This is how I'm established. Another way I'm established is to be established in the body in Hebrews 10:25. That I don't forsake the assembling of myself together, which is the manner of some. But I am exhorting one another, and so much more as I see the day approaching. See, this is the problem. People say, I have to go to church and be with God's people and fellowship and have a nice time and sing some songs and maybe they'll do communion and I'll leave some money and then I'll go home and have a roast. And that's it. They forget this verse here in Hebrews 10:25 says, exhorting one another. Exhorting one another. The body of Christ is about exhorting one another. And that word for exhorting there is paraklesis. It's the same word used as the comforter, of the comforter, the Holy Spirit. It means I am coming alongside others to encourage them in their walk with God. And someone's coming alongside me and encouraging me in my walk with God. If I don't have that regular, committed, established, persuaded about it, Tear the knob off the dial. Tear the knob off. That's my life. That's what I want. I want to be established in the doctrines of grace. I want to be established in a body where I'm going to be encouraging other people and other people are going to encourage me. Last verse I want you to look at is 1 Corinthians 14. Starting in verse 3. He who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. This is a verse. It's being contrasted with tongues. But you can take this verse and look at it alone and you can gather some great truths. He who prophesies speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. Edification, oikodos. Edification. Here's what prophesying or preaching does. That's what's being talked about here. It builds up. Oikodos, builds. Builds. I know many, many people whose lives have been destroyed by sin. I know a lot of folks who I've seen it with my own two eyes. I've watched Jesus Christ rebuild their life. I've seen Jesus rebuild marriages. I've watched Jesus rebuild businesses. I've watched Christ rebuild self-images. I've watched Jesus rebuild people's vocabulary. I've seen Christ rebuild folks' priorities. I've seen Jesus rebuild people's budgets. See? Rebuilding, that's what Christ is. Aren't you glad that he was a carpenter? He knows how to build. And what's being said here in that first word, edification, means build. Build. God builds. The Word of God builds. The second word is exhortation. Here it is again, parakletos, to come alongside another. There can be no exhortation without body life. Let me just say that again. When you see the word exhortation, you have to think of that in context of the church. Because there can't be paraclesis without someone else coming alongside. That's what exhortation is. Barnabas was called the son of paraclesis. He was an encourager. He came alongside Paul. Then the last word is comfort. This is paramithia. And this is one of the most fascinating of the three. A paramithia, comfort. He who prophesies speaks comfort. Paramithia, this is an address made for the purpose of persuading, arousing, stimulating, or calming and consoling. Let me say that again. Comfort is an address made for the purpose of persuading, arousing, stimulating, calming, and consoling. So in preaching we have, number one, edification, building. Then we have, number two, paraclesis, coming alongside, encouraging, that's produced in the body of Christ. And the third thing is comfort. What is comfort? It's an address given for the purpose of persuading, arousing, stimulating, calming, or consoling. There can be no calm or consolation without persuasion. I cannot be consoled. I cannot be comforted unless I am persuaded about something. If I'm persuaded that I'm loved by God, then I can be comforted in times of trouble. If I'm persuaded that God will never leave me or forsake me, then I'll be comforted in times of difficulty when I feel alone. Amen? But I have to be persuaded. So prophecy is what the preaching of the Word of God. That brings to me tremendous consolation. And the consolation comes as a result of being persuaded about who God is. Those elders in Hebrews chapter 11, the heroes of the faith, they were persuaded about who God was because they did not trust in something they didn't know. They trust in something they didn't see. They knew one they didn't see. They held a hand of one they couldn't see. They heard the words of one they couldn't see. They were persuaded by someone they couldn't see. And they knew him. And they knew him intimately. And that's our privilege as saints, that we can know God intimately and not be distracted like these Jeshuruns who got fat, dumb, and happy. They got familiar with the hearing of the Word of God. They got familiar with the fellowship of each other. They got familiar with what God had done. They didn't worship God anymore. They got discontent. They complained and they murmured, and they ended up being idolatrous. All kinds of idolatry. See? God doesn't want our hearts to be stolen away, distracted, but have an undistracted focus on who He is. That comes from being having the heart established with the doctrines of grace and being established with the body of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time this morning and Your Word. We pray, Father, that as people leave here, there are some folks here that I see only on Sunday. And I see them only, well, maybe every other Sunday sometimes. That's okay. Some travel. I'm not talking about those. I'm talking about, listen, it's you're here, but you're not willing. I'm not talking about the willing who can. I'm talking about the unwilling who could. Boy, that's something God wants this year. Better commitments, greater commitments, more understanding, more growth, more desire to know Your love beyond the shadow of a doubt, beyond anything You've ever done, to know You've been received and accepted by Jesus Christ, to be established in the grace of God. That's what He wants for you. It's amazing to know, to hear that we are going to build these classrooms up front. It's amazing to think about the privilege we'll have of leading people to Christ there, of teaching people the Word of God there. I want my life to matter in this thing. I want your lives to be fulfilled and happy and matter in these things. God, we pray You quicken each one here. Convince, persuade. Bring each one of us to a place, Lord, where we have an unwavering desire to serve You. An unwavering focus, an undistracted focus on You. That's real faith. We repent, Father, for the idolatry, the things that steal our hearts and minds, the things that steal our affection. The world cries out on a daily basis and we get distracted. That's why we need to hear Your Word all the more and be all the more involved and all the more around. So God, we ask for Your help. We ask for Your quickening Spirit and Your power to help us to focus. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our precious, risen, ascended Lord. Amen.